Take our Bibles and open to John chapter 21. John chapter 21. If you are relatively new, our plan for a good while was we were studying the book of Revelation in our morning services and the book of John in our evening services, and I feel like I got to the point where, if you've ever seen one of those videos where someone's on a treadmill and it starts moving too fast and they get shot off of it, that's kind of how I felt. And so I felt like I wanted to devote quality study to the Gospel of John, and thus we've been in the Gospel of John in the morning for probably about 6 weeks now. And the plan is to finish this Gospel before the end of the year, and then come January 2020 to resume our study in the book of Revelation. But for now, we come to the restoration of Peter as we near the end of this fourth gospel, a wonderful and encouraging passage for all of us. And so let's give our hearing again to God's word, John 21, reading verses 15 through 19. When they had finished breakfast, Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Feed my lambs." He said to him a second time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." He said to him, "Tend my sheep." He said to him the third time, "Simon, son of John, do you love me?" Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" And he said to him, "Lord, you know everything. You know that I love you." Jesus said to him, "Feed my sheep. Truly, truly, I say to you, when you were young, you used to dress yourself and walk wherever you wanted. But when you are old, you will stretch out your hands and another will dress you and carry you where you do not want to go." This he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. After saying this, he said to him, "Follow me." Amen. We trust that the Spirit of God will add his blessing to his word this morning. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Not a great way to begin a sermon. Or is it? That's how our Lord Jesus began his preaching ministry. In Luke 13:3, we read that he said, "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." The doctrine of repentance can sound severe, harsh, even legalistic to us. It can be a bitter pill for us to swallow. I mean, after all, is this really part of the good news? "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Is that really part of the gospel of Jesus Christ? And many today in the church are saying, no, that's not part of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And we too can so easily dismiss repentance as really not being part of the gospel. It can all too often be that bitter pill that we refuse to swallow. But we need to remember from whose lips those words came. "Unless you repent, you will all likewise perish." Those words came from the lips of one who loves us with a love that surpasses all understanding. It is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, that calls us to repentance. those words are spoken to us by one who so loved us that he left heaven and came down to earth for our sake. He lived a humble life for our sake. He died in our place. He went to the grave for us. The words that come from these lips must be words of love. They must be words that for our benefit, and therefore we need to hear and we need to listen to what our Lord says regarding repentance. J.C. Ryle called repentance one of the foundation stones of Christianity. And yet I think we need to admit that it is a forgotten foundation stone by many today. This led another modern writer to call repentance the forgotten medicine of the gospel. And I think all too often we will find, whether it's in our personal walk with Christ, whether it's in our evangelism, or whether it's in our preaching, it's all too often to neglect this foundation stone. And yet when we look at the Scriptures and we look to the New Testament, especially we look at the preaching that is found in the New Testament, we find that repentance plays a prominent role in preaching. Repentance is spoken of at least 60 times in the New Testament. As I mentioned already, it was the first doctrine that our Lord Jesus Christ preached. In Mark 1:15, he said, "Repent and believe the gospel." And when Jesus sent his apostles out on their first preaching and teaching mission, we are told in Mark 6 that they preached that people should repent. When Jesus left this world, he charged his disciples in Luke 24 that repentance and remission of sin should be preached in his name among all nations. We see this pattern, this focus, continue into the book of Acts. Peter's sermons in Acts 2 and in Acts 3 both ended with calls to repent and be baptized and repent and be converted. And Paul, when he was leaving the Ephesian elders in Acts 20:21, he summarized his preaching ministry in Ephesus, saying that he kept on testifying both to Jews and to Greeks of repentance toward God and faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. I think what we find in the New Testament is that repentance is indeed a foundation stone of the gospel. Repentance is a turning from our sin to the Lord Jesus Christ for forgiveness, for restoration. Repentance is a change of the mind, of the affections, of the will, of the behavior. Listen to how the Shorter Catechism defines it. Question 87 asks, "What is repentance unto life?" Repentance unto life is a saving grace whereby a sinner, out of a true sense of his sin, an apprehension of the mercy of God in Christ, does with grief and hatred of his sin turn from it unto God with full purpose of and endeavor after new obedience. Charles Spurgeon defined it this way: repentance is a discovery of the evil of sin, a mourning that we have committed it, a resolution to forsake it. It is, in fact, a change of mind of a very deep and practical character, which makes the man love what he once hated and hate what he once loved. Now, perhaps one of the reasons that repentance is such a hard pill for us to swallow is that we think of repentance all too often as a human work. Maybe that's why we view the doctrine of repentance as harsh and legalistic because we view it as a human work. And yet, as the Catechism so clearly states and reflects what the Scripture teaches, our repentance is not a human work, but it's a saving grace. God requires repentance of us, and yet what God requires of us, He provides for us. And our passage before us this morning teaches us this great truth in a vivid and beautiful way. It relates to us Jesus' loving forgiveness and restoration of Peter after he had sinned so deeply and so publicly against him. And we're shown so vividly the gracious and loving character of the Lord Jesus Christ in leading us to repentance and forgiving us and restoring us. It's a comforting passage, and it shows us the great benefit of true repentance and what our Lord's aim is in bringing us to that repentance. And so let's begin by thinking about how repentance is Jesus' work. What we see so clearly in this passage is that Jesus is the one who is working repentance in Peter. That He's the one who works this repentance in us. Like a skilled surgeon, Jesus puts His knife into our hearts and He pierces us with the aim of healing us. With the aim of restoring our joy and our relationship to Him. Notice how He works repentance in Peter. Notice He does it first by rearranging a familiar setting. We touched on this briefly last week, but if you look back to verse 9, we are told that when they arrived on land after their fishing expedition, that Jesus had a charcoal fire going. And the only other time in the Gospel of John that we read of a charcoal fire is in John 18, where John tells us that Peter's three denials took place around a charcoal fire in the courtyard of the high priest. We also thought briefly last week about how Peter's actions are significant. We were told that he was like fishing in something like a loincloth, and yet he dresses himself, he covers up before he jumps into the water to go to Jesus. And how there's significance in that, we can only imagine his lingering sense of guilt and shame, and so he covered up before he went to Jesus, but he gets to the shore and Jesus immediately begins to strip him down. I think it's hard for us to imagine what Peter would have thought and felt at that moment. The sight, the smell of that charcoal fire must have pierced this man's heart. But this is where repentance always begins. It begins with us thinking upon our sin, not in a general or abstract way, but in a very specific, very particular way, and painfully recalling specifically what we have done. And that's what Jesus will do in us. That's what He did here. This was a specific rearrangement of that familiar setting that must have pierced His heart as He thought upon those three denials. But second, He works repentance in Peter with this threefold question. Three times He asked Peter, "Simon, do you love me?" Now there are slight variations in the inquiries, and you may have heard discussions on the different words for love that are used here. And I think this is best to look at in terms of the big picture. We don't want to lose the forest for the trees here. I think the way John gives us the context here implies that really Jesus was asking one question. Verse 17, Peter was grieved because he said to him the third time, "Do you love me?" In other words, I think John is saying, look, this is one question asked three times to pierce Peter's heart and remind him of his three denials. And again, here is the great lesson for us. That knowing and appreciating the blessed mercy and forgiveness of Christ begins with us considering the depth of our sin. Jesus wasn't doing this to be harsh or mean, but he wanted to bring Peter to a true appreciation of his love for him and his grace to him. Thirdly, you'll notice that Jesus works this repentance in Peter with an echo of his arrogance. Notice the phrasing of Jesus' first question in verse 15. "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" Now that's exactly what Peter had claimed. Jesus is taking Peter back to that night after they had left the upper room when Jesus stopped them and he said, "All of you are going to deny me." And Peter said, "They may all deny you, but I will never deny you." Listen to this account in Matthew 26, verses 31 following. Jesus said, "All of you will be made to stumble because of me this night, for it is written, 'I will strike the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered.' But after I've been raised up, I will go before you to Galilee." Peter answered and said to him, "Even if all are made to stumble because of you, I will never be made to stumble." Jesus said to him, "Assuredly, I say to you, this very night before the rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." Jesus was essentially claiming that he loved Jesus more than all of these. He was claiming a superior love. And not only that, but in his arrogance, he blatantly distrusted the words of Jesus. He was saying to Jesus, "No, you don't know me. I will never deny you." Jesus echoes that arrogant assertion, "Do you love me more than these? Do you still claim a superior love? Do you still think you're better and stronger than everyone else?" Now, this is not Jesus rubbing salt in Peter's wounds. And when Jesus calls to mind our sins, he's not rubbing salt in our wounds. But as he did for Peter, he wants to bring us to a true sense of our sin in order that he might work repentance in us so that we can know the depths of his mercy and grace and love and be restored to that relationship that he wants with us. Friends, this passage shows us that Jesus is not about cheap grace. He's very deliberate, takes his time. Friends, what we need to grasp and understand is that if we fail to face the depth of our sins specifically and painfully, if we fail to do that, then we're going to be content with a superficial repentance, and we will then be led to cheapen the grace and mercy of Christ. That's the great paradox. It's only by facing the terrible nature of our sin that we can truly come to appreciate the love and the grace that the Savior has for us. But this working, pointing out of Peter's sins, the way the Lord, by His Spirit, brings to mind our sins, this is never the end. And so let's Next, consider how Jesus' work led to repentance, forgiveness, and restoration. I think if we look closely in this account, we will find that Peter did indeed repent. And that Jesus then assures him of forgiveness, and then he restores him to service. And what we need to notice here is that Peter's repentance wasn't just general. He wasn't just saying, "Lord, I know I'm a sinner, I'm sorry I messed up." But his repentance was a specific repentance. Notice, first of all, that he repents from that arrogant boast that he loved Jesus more than anyone else. Look at the interplay of the first question and answer. Jesus said to Simon Peter, "Simon, son of John, do you love me more than these?" He said to him, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." Peter drops the "more than these" from the answer. He repents from his arrogance. He realizes that whether he loves Jesus more than these other disciples is irrelevant. He's repenting from his unbelief and his self-reliance. Notice how Peter then emphatically appeals to Jesus' sovereign knowledge. He's saying, "Lord, you know." And that's striking because Peter was previously saying, "No, Lord, you don't know. I know." He was saying, "Jesus, you don't know me." But now notice his answers. Two times he says, "Yes, Lord, you know that I love you." And then the final time, emphatically, "Lord, you know everything. Know that I love you." Here's a man no longer arrogantly asserting a superior love, no longer trusting in his own strength, no longer relying on his own knowledge of himself. Here's a man now looking to Jesus and trusting in him. And of course, Peter repented from his three denials. John tells us that he was grieved that Jesus asked him a third time, "Do you love me?" Grief over those denials, and then three times the Lord gives him opportunity to affirm his love for Jesus. And this specific repentance then led to an assurance of Jesus' forgiveness, an assurance of his love, and a restoration to service. You'll notice that Jesus addresses Peter by his former name, Simon, son of John. If you've been with us in our studies of John's Gospel, Peter has not been called Simon, son of John, since chapter 1. And the commentators debate over this, but I think one thing's for sure, he's taking Peter back to that initial meeting. In that meeting, Jesus said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas, or Peter, or Rock." Now, some suggest that Jesus is distancing himself from Peter by using his old name. I don't think that really fits the context. Jesus isn't distancing himself from Peter. He's drawing Peter back in. I think he's reminding Peter of that first encounter to indicate that this is a new beginning. That he's not going to remember Peter's sin. He's not going to count it against him. This is a new beginning. This is a clean slate. And for each of Peter's affirmation of love, there is a corresponding charge by Jesus that indicates that Peter is not just forgiven, but he's restored to service. "Feed my lambs, tend my sheep, feed my sheep." And friends, this teaches us that not only is Jesus pleased to forgive us of our sins, but he's pleased to restore us to effective service in his kingdom. When we look at Peter, can you imagine the questions surrounding this man?
I mean, he was the leader of the 12. What would his role now be after he denied Jesus three times? Jesus forgives him and he restores him, and Peter becomes a powerful servant in the kingdom of Jesus Christ. And the same is true for us. Our sin does not sideline us, that Jesus will forgive us and restore us to effective service in his kingdom. Then you'll notice in verse 18 that Jesus gives this sobering encouragement to Peter that Peter one day, through the strength of Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit, will be able to express his love for Jesus publicly in the greatest possible way. Verses 18 through 19, Jesus seems to indicate that Peter will die a martyr's death by crucifixion. The language here was language used of crucifixion. Stretch out your hands. And then John adds, this he said to show by what kind of death he was to glorify God. It's a sobering prophecy, and yet it's not hard to put yourself in Peter's shoes. I mean, we fail Christ and we say, Lord, forgive me. I do love you. And yet we question our love. Do I really love him? Will I be able to show that love for him when it matters? And here, Jesus assures Peter that even though he had denied him in a very public way, in the most public way possible, he would be able to declare his love for his master by giving his life. Finally, let's move on to think about what this teaches us about our repentance. And I have there in your outline a question that I would like you to meditate on throughout the week. A question that I meditated upon this past week. What is the quantity and quality of my repentance? What's the quantity of it? In other words, how often do we really engage in repentance? Is that really a part of our lives? What is the quality of it? When we do it, what is the quality of our repentance? Are we content with a mere superficial repentance? Are we too hurried? Are we unwilling to take the time to let Jesus put that knife into our hearts in order that he might heal us? What's the quantity? What's the quality of our repentance? Now, friends, repentance is not a work. It is a grace of God. And yet, if God is working in us, then that means we will be working too. Listen to Acts 11:18. Then to the Gentiles also, and listen to the language, God has granted repentance that leads to life. God grants repentance. But that means if he's working in us, then we too will be engaged in repentance. And so I want us to think about five helps, five things that will help the quantity and the quality of our repentance. First of all, we need to acknowledge the greatness of our sin. Acknowledge the greatness of your sin. Realize that there are no small sins, there are no petty sins. That though different sins carry differing degrees of guilt and consequence, that every sin, no matter how big or how small, alienates us from God. That every sin equally demands nothing less than the blood of Jesus Christ to bring reconciliation. And so we need to let Jesus do that painful heart work in us. We need to have tender consciences so that we don't grow hardened to the small sins which will then metastasize into large sins. We need to acknowledge the greatness of our sin. But we can't stop there. Secondly, we need to believe in the mercy of God in Christ. That we have a merciful God. The great God that we have offended in our sin is also the great God who came to save and sanctify us. And we can repent of sin with confidence, knowing that our sin has not driven a permanent wedge between us and God. Listen to Joel 2:13. Rend your hearts and not your garments. In other words, acknowledge your sin. See how great it is. But then we're told, return to the Lord your God, for He is gracious and merciful, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love. And you need to believe that you have a merciful God who is in the business of forgiving and restoring sinners. So having acknowledged our sin and believed in the mercy of God in Christ, then thirdly, you need to confess, mourn, and hate your sin. Confess it, mourn it, hate it. James 4:9 and 10, James says, lament and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Confess your specific sins. Mourn them specifically. Hate them specifically. Friends, it's not enough to merely vaguely acknowledge that we are sinners and that we have failed. But as Peter did, we need to acknowledge specific sins. And when we do that, when we confess and we mourn and we hate these specific sins, then we can repent of those specific sins and begin a path to new specific obedience. So we need to acknowledge our sin. We need to believe in a merciful God. We need to confess and mourn and hate. And then fourthly and critically, we need to turn from that sin to our God. Repentance is a change of mind, of will, of actions, of affections. In other words, it has a direction to it. Repentance is doing a 180. It's turning back around. And when we turn from our sin, we're not just turning to a void, but we're turning to a person. Listen to Acts 20:21, where Paul says he preached both to Jews and to Greeks. And listen to the language of repentance toward God, the faith in our Lord Jesus Christ. It's exactly what Peter did. Under the power of Jesus, he turned back to Christ. It's a new embrace of Christ. It's a renewal of our love for Him, a greater dependence on Him. And as we turn back to our Savior and seek His strength, and finally we need to pursue new obedience. In other words, we need to seriously, deliberately pursue greater growth in our obedience to God. Psalm 119:59, the psalmist said, when I think on my ways, I turn my feet to your testimonies. Friends, this is our Lord's great work in us. Our salvation is unto Christ's likeness. It's unto godliness. And we can pursue new obedience with confidence, knowing that Christ, by His Spirit, is working in us. And we need to do that specifically and deliberately. There's so much more to say. on this subject of repentance. But let me just leave you with an exhortation from J.C. Ryle that I believe is a very important exhortation and encapsulates this idea of repentance. He says, "Take heed above all things that your repentance is closely bound up with faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. See that your convictions are convictions which never rest except at the foot of the cross whereon Jesus Christ died. Judas Iscariot could say, 'I have sinned,' but Judas never turned to Jesus. Judas never looked by faith to Jesus, and therefore Judas died in his sins. Give me that conviction of sin which makes a man flee to Christ and mourn, because by his sins he has pierced the Lord who bought him. Give me that contrition of soul under which a man feels much about Christ and grieves to think of the contempt that he has shown to so gracious a Savior. Going to Sinai, hearing about the Ten Commandments, looking at hell, thinking about the terrors of damnation, all of this may make people afraid, and it has its use. But no repentance ever lasts in which a man does not look at Calvary more than at Sinai and see in a bleeding Jesus the strongest motive for contrition. Such repentance is a work of God. Such repentance comes down from heaven. Such repentance is planted in man's heart by God, the Holy Spirit." Let's commit to let Jesus do that heart work in us, to bring us to repentance that we might have the joy of our salvation restored to us. Let's pray. Our great God and Heavenly Father, we do seek your forgiveness for our lack of repentance. We seek your forgiveness for our superficial repentance. Lord, we pray that we would hear the call to repent as coming from a Savior who loves us with a love that surpasses all understanding. Lord, by the power of your Spirit, work in us a true repentance. And may we turn from our sin to you. Or may we be assured of forgiveness and restoration, and may you restore the joy of our salvation to us. Lord, if we have sinned against one another, Lord, not only forgive us for that, but give us the motivation and the courage and the boldness to go to the one that we have offended and to confess our sin to them and to seek their forgiveness. Lord, make us a repenting people. Lord, conform us into the image of our Savior and cause us to lean not on our own strength, but on His. And we pray that it all might be for His glory. Pray in Jesus' name. Amen.